Now, I'm going to read firstly in John's Gospel tonight, chapter 1. The Gospel by John, chapter 1. Verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth, or findeth first, his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, or some believe it was the son of John, or Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now let us turn back, please, to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 1, verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Now turn over, please, to chapter 3. Verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. And that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. Now, a last reading in John chapter 21. Final reading. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had dined or eaten their breakfast, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed or tend my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Or what shall come about or befall this man? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what to thee? Now the Lord will, I have no doubt in my mind, bless the reading of his precious word. Now I hope to minister the word, as the Lord might help me this evening for a few minutes, and tomorrow evening, and then following the Lord's Supper, when the Sunday school is convened, to have the third ministry meeting. And so I was exercised before the Lord that the time would be spent to the greatest profit among the Lord's people. And I thought I would like to speak for these three occasions from three of the greatest men in the New Testament. I suppose outside of John, the disciple that leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus, I would be right in saying they are the three greatest servants that are mentioned in the New Testament. The first is Peter. And for a few minutes tonight, I'm going to say some things about Peter. And then tomorrow evening, I'm going to speak a little about Paul. And then on Lord's Day afternoon, we will finish looking at Timothy and the ministry of that young man. Now it's interesting to see that the New Testament commences with the interweaving of the biography of Simon Peter through the Gospels and the first half of the book of the Acts. For the first 12 chapters of the Acts are taken up particularly with the Acts of Peter and the preaching of Peter. So the most of the New Testament at its beginning, we have the chief person, apart from the Lord himself, as Peter. And then when we come to the watershed of the book of the Acts, we are introduced to Paul at chapter 9 and the journeys of Paul and the Acts. And then we have the wonderful epistles that he wrote. He's the great penman of the New Testament. And then finally, at the end of the life of Paul, we are brought into intimate relationship at the end of the New Testament with a young man that was saved, we believe, through Paul's ministry, Timothy. And at the end of the New Testament, we have the service of Timothy. So we have Peter at the beginning, Paul in the center, and Timothy at the end. Now, over the life of Peter, there are many things that we will say about him, but I think he's best remembered as the great evangelist of the New Testament, the soul winner, the evangelist. And I think I would be right in saying that Paul, while he was an evangelist, he was a pastor teacher. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that the gifts of the risen head to the church, he gave some to be evangelists. And Peter definitely, while he was able to teach and had the ability to teach, yet he was an evangelist, a soul winner. But Paul, while he was an evangelist and saw souls saved and was a pioneer of the gospel and saw assemblies planted in many parts of Asia Yet, he was a pastor teacher. And it's as the minister of the word that we remember Paul the best. But when we come to Timothy, we read of him do the work of an evangelist, and we believe that he had ability as a pastor teacher, but I think the way that we remember Timothy best is that he was a shepherd among the people of God, a shepherd of the flock. And we're going to point out when we come to Timothy, his shepherd ministry in some of the assemblies at Thessalonica and at Ephesus, at Philippi and Corinth. We see the shepherd ministry of Timothy. And we see his shepherd ministry not only with the assemblies, but his shepherd ministry with individuals. How he remained with Paul to the very end and became a joy to the old apostle as he was about to lay down his life for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the evangelist, the teacher, and the shepherd. Now these are the three great needs of assembly life, and the great need of assemblies in general, wherever we go. One of the basic needs of the assembly is to have those who are evangelists and have the spirit of evangelism burning in their hearts, who are soul winners. And there is a sense in which all of us can be soul winners. Every one of us here have the potential of bringing souls to Christ. Those men of Cyprus who traveled far, they gossiped the gospel. And the result of their soul winning, their personal soul winning, the assembly at Antioch was formed. And what a wonderful assembly that became. And so we can all be soul winners. But what I'm thinking about is the ability and gift of evangelism. And everyone hasn't that gift. In some places today, in certain assemblies, brethren will take their turn. It's felt that there should be, each one would have a turn to preach, and some get up to preach the gospel and they have no ability to preach the gospel. I believe that only those who are given gift by the risen head of the church should evangelize, preach the gospel. And the gospel needs to be preached. And so, in this man Peter, we have an example for all of us how to be an evangelist. But there's a great need in the assemblies for teaching, for pastor teachers, for those who will spend time with the Word of God and learn the mind of God and then have the ability to impart that knowledge, not to make deep things deeper. The true teacher can take those deep things of God and simplify them for the believers to grasp hold. There is a ministry that makes simple things deep. But there is a ministry that makes deep things simple. And we need a teaching ministry. There are great truths that are seldom taught among the Lord's people. And there are great subjects. We need ministry concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. An outline of all the wonderful fundamentals that we believe concerning Him. We need ministry concerning the Holy Spirit, His personality and deity, and His offices, and His government of God's assembly. And we need assembly ministry. There are many in the assemblies, and they scarce know the reason why they are there. And so they leave very easily because they have had no conviction about where they are. The assembly could become a convenience to the Lord's people. We need assembly teaching. Why we are where we are, and why we practice what we practice. We need the outlining of these truths. And of course that does not need to be confined to visiting teaching brethren. But within each assembly, there is the potential for ministry. And yet how few ministry meetings we have with our local brethren in assemblies. We wait until some visiting brother comes. There are great subjects that we could learn and teach one another. And so Paul is an example of a teacher. But we need more than the evangelist. And without the evangelist, the assembly will die. Without true evangelism and souls being saved, we will stagnate. And without teaching, there will be no growth in the things of God. But we need something else. We need brethren with a shepherd's heart. You can't put a heart into a man for a care and love for the assembly. Paul said of Titus that the Lord had put an earnest care into his heart. And shepherds are scarce today. Brethren with a true shepherd heart and a love for the little flock and a love for the Lord's people and their interest and welfare. How much we owe to men that touched our lives that are in the glory today. And they were shepherds. And this man, Timothy, is an example of shepherding. I wrote over these three men a little piece of poetry that I learned years ago. The lives of great men all remind us of the glory and sublime. And in passing, leave behind them footprints on the sands of time. And therefore I began to examine a little more closely the great evangelist, the teacher, and the shepherd in these three men. And I hope that when the ministry is finished, we will all have a greater desire to serve the Lord Christ. There's a great deal of materialism, and there's a great deal of self. There's a great deal for ourselves. And when the whole thing at the Bema is recorded and the record is open before the Lord, it's only what is done out of love to Him and with a true motive that is going to bring well done in that day. I hope that we will be stirred up to have a greater exercise about our responsibilities among the Lord's people. Now let us say something about this man, Peter. Biographies in the Bible are full of interest. In fact, the Bible is a book of biographies from beginning to end. Some men, there's a great deal said about them. This man, Peter, to me, is one of the thrilling characters of the Gospels and of the early chapters of the Acts. And of him we can say was a lover of Christ. Each of these three men, by the way, I'm going to show that the outstanding feature was not their gift. They had outstanding gift. But the outstanding mark of these three men was this. Their absolute love to the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter loved him, and he had walked beside him along the shore of Galilee. Peter said, and those are beautiful words, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest, that I love thee." When Paul thought of the Lord Jesus, he said, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And for that person, in Philippians 3, said, "I count all things but dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Timothy's name means one that honors God. And that Timothy, from a child, had known the Holy Scriptures. He had learned them at the feet of his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. Godly people. I don't believe his father was a Christian. But Timothy was a lover of Christ. Dear brethren, what is all the evangelism that we do if we haven't loved to Christ? What is all the ministry if the true motive is not love to the person of Christ, and what is all the shepherding if it's not love to his person? I feel that my love is often waning. The Lord said to the assembly at Ephesus, I have against thee. Thou didst leave thy first love. That's not the waning of the first fervor that we had at conversion, but it's a turning away from Christ as the first love. And if there's any other love in my affection, if there's any other enthroned upon my heart, secretly, or any other interest, very searching. Ministry of Christ is always searching. Look into your heart and ask yourself tonight in the gathering, is there anything that has displaced the person of Christ in my affection? Man looketh on the outward, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And all that we do in the assembly is worthless. It may be orthodox. It may be correct. But it's worthless if it's not done out of devotion to him who gave all that he had for us. These men were lovers of Christ. And if I'm going to win souls, I've got to have love for man. It's not lecturing. If I'm going to reach the hearts of the brethren, I've got to have warmth in my heart to Christ. That's why Joseph kissed all his brethren. He embraced them all. And some were easier kissed than others. It's still true. Why did he do it? Because he loved the Father. And I have written over it years ago the beautiful words of John's epistle. He that loveth him that begat, loveth them also that are begotten. And our ministry must be marked by divine love. And all the shepherding of the saints, the same. Now let us look at Peter for a moment, few moments. I have said he's one of the most interesting characters in the gospel story. Evidently he was a man of Bethsaida, which was a fishing village on the shores of the beautiful Lake of Galilee, where the Lord walked along its shores and walked upon its waves. But he had moved to Capernaum. And there, in the home at Capernaum, I believe it was a favorite place of the Lord when he was here, to be in the house of Peter the fisherman. This Peter is the man of many questions in the New Testament. Very inquisitive. You could call Peter the man of questions. There are more questions from the lips of Peter in the New Testament than from any other person that is mentioned. He's the man of questions. He's the man that is impulsive. He's not like Paul. Paul wasn't impulsive. He's unlike Timothy. We will see that he was weak and meek and likely physically unwell. He had oft infirmities. But I think Peter was a strong man with courage and impulsive and a man with an inquisitive mind. He was a leader of men. And so we see him prospering in the fishing business, carried on with his brother Andrew, and in partnership with two other brothers, John and James, the son of Zebedee. And there were their little ships. They had wealth. I believe Peter was prosperous in his business. He was the head of that fishing business until the day of his conversion. And after his conversion, he became devoted to Christ, walked in the footsteps of Christ, And at the end of his life, he died a martyr's death. I love the touching words of John 21, how the Lord let this man know how he would die. He signified by stretching his hands. It was an object lesson. The word signify means he stretched out his hands with the marks of Calvary. And he signified to Peter by what death he would die. Peter knew he would die by crucifixion. And he said, when thou wast young, you walked where you would, went where you would. But when thou shalt be old, thou wilt go where thou wouldest not. You know, that's a great contrast to the blessed Lord. No martyr ever willingly went to martyrdom. You're going to go where you would never go. But Christ went on the path that he was willing to tread to Calvary. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb. I know that history only records it, but I believed it for a long time, that when Peter came to crucifixion, he was not surprised. The fact that he slept in Acts 12, when the prayer meeting was going on, tells me that he believed the word of Christ. He's not going to die by the sword of Herod. He's going to die by crucifixion. That night that he fell asleep, he was looking at the hand stretched out, signifying what death he would die. This was not it. But when it came to the time, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the upright position. Many men were crucified with their head to the earth. I believe it's true of Peter. He's a wonderful character. I hope that we'll follow a little in the steps of his devotion. And don't be too hard upon him for his impulsiveness and for the occasions that he seems to speak out of place. Without those questions and speeches that seem misplaced, we would have missed the teaching of the Christ. It's like the epistle to the Corinthians that you're studying in your Bible reading, I take it. The moral departure of the Corinthians has been used by the Holy Spirit to give us information we would never have had about the arrangements of the assembly. Now I'm going to divide the life of Peter into four parts for simplicity. First of all, the sinner, Peter the sinner, and his conversion. That's where all true Christianity begins, with conversion. And then secondly, Peter the soul winner and his call. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. The soul winner and his call. Thirdly, I read in Mark 3 of the apostle or the sent one, because an apostle is a sent one, the sent one and his communion. He went up into the mountain and he called whomsoever he would that they might be with him in communion. And then he would send them forth to preach. The sent one and his communion. And apart from communion with the Lord Jesus, we'll never have any success in the preaching of the word. They took knowledge of Peter later that he had been with Jesus. The communion with Christ is evidenced in the man that goes out from Christ. I often think of the words that were spoken by Gideon. What manner of men were they that you slew at Tabor? And the answer was, each of them resembled the king. Dear brethren, I hope we resemble the king. Peter resembled the king. The duplication of Christ was seen in Peter. He was an unlearned and ignorant man, but they perceived that he had been with Jesus, the sent one, and his communion. And then in John 21, it's the shepherd and his commission. feed my lambs, tend my flock. So we see the sinner, the soul winner, the sent one, and the shepherd. Beautiful outlining of the biography as given by the Holy Spirit of this man. Now all true service begins at conversion. It's vital. Whenever a person is going to serve the Lord Christ, he must know the truth of conversion to begin with. Christianity begins at the cross. Christianity begins by receiving Christ as your personal Savior. And if there should be any in our gathering, and I always take that into account, that in our gatherings there are those, and they have never started with conversion. Matthew 18 says, except ye be converted, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Conversion is the gateway to Christianity. And conversion is vital for Christian service. In World War I, when they were recruiting for the army, there was a poster, a well-known poster of Lord Kitchener, and his finger was pointing, and under it was written, your country needs you. And this man, who was a bill poster, I suppose he got tired putting them up around, and he wanted to get rid of some of them, and he posted them on a cemetery wall, with the finger pointing into the graves, your country needs you. People need life to serve. Whose I am and whom I serve, said the apostle in Acts 27. In the religious world, there are many serving that have never been saved. Conversion stands at the gateway to Christian service, and conversion is vital to Christian fellowship. It's important when people apply for fellowship, come to an assembly. Light is very important that they know what they're doing. Most of us, when we came to the assembly, we didn't know much. And a person can be taught after they're received into the company. But if they haven't got life, if they have never been born again, they will never be taught. So therefore it is vital in assembly reception that a person has a true conversion. And when it comes to the end of the road, it's going to be vital as far as entering heaven is concerned. A person can enter an assembly without conversion. And godly men can be deceived. Even the very most faithful man can be deceived. I'm going to tell you something. I've been deceived myself. And I have baptized people that lived to prove that they were never born again later on. But I accepted their word because we can't look into the heart. And sometimes there's a question placed upon individuals that are truly born again. And so we don't want to be critical. But time is the great searcher out. But if you're in an oversight, never commend a person for fellowship as the assembly receives. But the elder brethren first have a conversation. And if the elder brethren are not happy about conversion, how can a person be received or even commended to an assembly of God's people? Conversion is vital. This man had a true conversion. A conversion that stood him and proved to be real and genuine, and yet it was a very simple conversion. Every story is different. I was just telling him the other day in an assembly of God that we could be deluded by a story. Supposing someone came to this assembly next Lord's Day, applied for fellowship, and you had a conversation with them, and they said, when you asked them, how were you saved? Well, I just turned to the Lord and I said, remember me when you set up the millennium. You think you would receive him? Well, that was all the dying thief had. He was going to paradise. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Was he converted? Was he saved? It is with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The man is not able to express things correctly. Though when we look at his conversion, we find that there's a great deal more than meets the eye in his conversion. But many persons have had a very poor story to tell. But their lives prove that they had the root of the matter. Andrew is concerned about his brother. And he went after Peter and he said, we have found him. And he brought him to Jesus. The great thing in conversion is contact with Christ. When I'm listening to anyone tell his conversion, I'm listening for two things. When did this man see his need of Christ? Or this woman? Felt the emptiness of life. And sin, when it is finished, would bring death. There's nothing beyond, no hope. And when did this person realize that the only Savior and the only hope is the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again? And we like to hear the mention of blood and death as a substitute in the story. But you know, on the day of conversion, we didn't know that language. This man had a wonderful conversion that changed his whole life. Have you got a conversion? I hope you all have a conversion. That you can go back to a time when as a lost and needy one, you were brought to Jesus. You came into contact with the risen Christ in heaven. Even as this man came into contact with the living Christ on earth in the days of his flesh. That's why he writes of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes of Christ Jesus. He knew him as a man before he knew him in the glory. Paul knew him in the glory. But he had never known him as a man down here. So he writes of Christ Jesus. We thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the assembly we give him the full title. One of the first evidences that a person is saved is this. Love to Christ. Evidence number two, love to Christians. Evidence number three, love for the Word of God. A desire for the Scriptures. Number four, a hatred of sin that was never there before. A hatred of evil. Tell me, did you get a true conversion to start? Now this man not only had a true conversion as a sinner, but he had a call to deep service as a soul winner. I believe that that call came a year after his conversion. He's back at the fishing. And the Lord Jesus in Mark 1 is walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he saw these fishermen in their daily task. Casting a net. And that was, it took a man with great skill to cast a net. This is the net that they cast round their head and swung out in like a hook to fall over the fish. It took a man of skill to cast a net. In Luke 5, which I believe took place at the same time when Peter gave his fishing boat to be a pulpit, they launched out into the deep. To let down the net, this is the dragnet fishing. That casting the net is the inshore fishing in the shallows. Took a man with skill to cast that net. round his head, and then out in the deep let down the net for a draught fish. And that time the nets were breaking. Later on they weren't breaking. And then he watched them as they washed the net. And he also came across them mending the net. A net with holes, the fish will get away. And a dirty net will never take fish, washing the net to keep them in good order. These were skillful men at their ordinary day work. I believe for many years that God never calls men to preach his gospel that are no use in anything else. These were men of skill. The great planter of assemblies was a tent maker. He worked with goat's hair to make tents. And the great gospel preacher was a fisherman. And he was a skillful fisherman. And after he was saved, he knew what it was to cast the net on the right side of the ship. He did that in the day of Pentecost. And he knew what it was to launch out into the deep to catch fish. And he knew what it was to keep himself pure. He writes in his epistle, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The purity of the ones who will catch the fish. Holiness. And mending the net. The unity that is required that souls will be saved. The Lord Jesus, as he walked along the shore, and as Peter acknowledged his need and fell down, said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He said, "Fear not." The first "fear not" spoken to Peter, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch man." Take man. And when we follow the life of Peter, we see how able he was at fishing, catching fish for the Lord. He's the great soul winner. 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. And he cast the net and took a great number of fish. And we have the skillfulness of the soul winner. And this great work of soul winning takes wisdom. He that winneth souls is wise. Wise because he does the work. But he's also wise in the manner in which he performs the work. Wisdom is needed in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great fisherman. And then I read of the sent one. The Lord Jesus went to the mountain all night in prayer to take 12 men that would be representative men for the Lord, apostles. And he called many. He called whomsoever he would in his sovereign choice. But out of the great number that came, he chose 12 to be his apostles. And every time we have the list of those 12, Peter is always first and Judas is always last until finally falls out of the picture. But among the 12, Peter was the leader. Peter was the spokesman. He communed with Christ. And he kept them with him a year. It's a year after his conversion. He's called to be a fisherman. And then a year after his consecration, he sent forth to preach. Those men were with him that he might send them forth from him. The gospel by Mark, one of the underlying subjects of it is the teaching of the 12. And the Lord taught them by parable and by miracle and by incident. They were at school. Everyone that serves the Lord has to go to school. We don't believe in Bible schools. But that doesn't mean we don't believe in school. Untrained men are unfit men. You would never think of employing a man in your business without training. And yet, isn't it said in assemblies, untrained man take upon them positions that God never intended them to have. When I think of Moses, he was 40 years feeding sheep at the backside of a desert before he led God's people. The Lord spent 30 years in a Nazareth before he stood up to read the scriptures publicly in the place where he was brought up. He stood up where he was brought up and began to read. Paul had 10 years, as we shall see tomorrow night, between Arabia, Damascus, and Tarsus before he came to Antioch to take public service. What was he doing? Learning the ways of God. Learning the mind of God. David met the lion and the bear before he walked into the public valley of Elah to meet Goliath. These men were with Christ that he might send them out from Christ to preach the gospel. They were at school. And we need schooling. And how do we get schooling? By keeping near to the side of our blessed Lord. By studying the scriptures relating to him. By the ups and downs of life. By the trials and difficulties and perplexities of life and problems of life. We learn by experience. And we learn in the school of God. Oh, for grace to say, teach us more of thy blessed ways. He used to sing that when I was first saved. Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God. And when I saw men of 80 years of age singing that with tears in their eyes, I used to wonder, what more can they learn? As a young fellow starting off, I thought I knew everything. Isn't that the way we all started? But we had to learn in the school of God that we knew so little. We needed God sent. I'd like to say something about the shepherd. John 21 to me is one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible, because in it we have the sovereign of the seas. Have you ever looked at the Lord as the sovereign of the seas? We read of the man of Solomon that they had knowledge of the sea. But here we have the greater than Solomon who knew the sea. And he spent so much of his time around the sea. His ministry began at the river, was continued at the sea, and finished on the mountain. But he spent so much of his time around the sea and shores of Galilee. Sometimes he was on the shore. Sometimes he was on the mountainside praying while they were on the sea. Other times he sailed with them on the sea. He slept on the sea, on the steersman's pillow. He was in control of the sea. He knew where the fish were in the sea. He walked upon the sea. In John 21, he's the sovereign of the seas. Seven men have gone to fish. They were all intelligent of the sea. They were the men of Solomon. They had a knowledge of the sea. They had seen its frightful storms. They had taken fish out of it many a time. They were qualified experts at the fishing. But he's going to show them that they can't catch fish without him. They had unity. They were all united. I go a-fishing, we go with thee. And by the way, don't think, I have often called this chapter the chapter of misunderstanding, because it was written to rectify a misunderstanding. The misunderstanding was that John would not see death But John is writing to say that the Lord did not say he shall not die, but if I will, that he tarry till I come, what to thee? It's a chapter that was written to correct a misunderstanding. And there are seven misunderstandings in this chapter that tradition have taught. One of them is that Peter is going back to the fishing. He's leaving the path of consecration. He's going back to be a fisherman. I don't believe it. If you were a fisherman and you are hungry, and there's six other men that were fishermen with you, and there's a little boat sitting at the water, what would you do? I believe that the Lord could never have taught the lesson of how to catch fish if they had been on the dry land. He wanted them on the sea. And so they went out to fish. He's not intending to go back to his lucrative trade. He's going for one outing to fish. And as they went out to fish, they had toiled all night and taken nothing. The Lord wanted them to do that. He had said to them earlier, without me you can do nothing. He's showing them that all the arrangements for evangelism, all organized religious efforts, will fail without him. In the morning he's standing on the shore. They thought he was a buyer. Christ incognito. It's a marvelous subject. Mary thought he was the gardener. The two on the road supposed him to be a stranger in those parts. In the upper room, they thought he was a spirit. But here, they thought he was a buyer of fish. Those buyers walked along the shore and called out, "Have you taken any fish?" And the word that he used there was, "Little boys!" Well, they must have wondered at that. That's the word that he used. He called them little boys that were out fishing on the water. They had caught nothing. And the master said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Though they had toiled all night, it's not easy to take fish in the rising of the sun in Galilee, especially in the shallows. And when they put that net in, there was a great multitude of fish. Later on, when they got to the shore, they counted them. It's always wiser to wait until we're on the shore before we count the converts. But they counted them on the shore. I was at a Bible reading, and the question came up about this 153 great fish. And there was a brother there, and he gave us 10 minutes of mathematics. And when he was done, he said to me, "What do you think of it?" I said, "You've left a fish out. There's 154, you know." Spoiled all his mathematics. You see, the Lord had a fish. The Revised says one fish was on the barbecue. There never was a sweeter barbecue ever tasted by hungry fisherman. Where did he get the fish? Maybe he just stood and said, "Jump," and that fish just jumped up. He's the creator. He's the sovereign of the sea. Where did he get the charcoal fire? He spake and it was done. He wanted a fire of coals as an object lesson. It's the great chapter of object lessons. Whenever John saw the multitude of fish, his keen eye saw that that stranger was the Lord. There's only two men in the Bible who ever said it is the Lord. One of them was Eli. It is the Lord in judgment. Let him do what seemeth good to him. This is the Lord in mercy. It is the Lord in grace. And when Peter heard it was the Lord, you see, Peter is reminded of Luke 5, where the great multitude of fish, the net break, And then he climbs out of the vessel. Another time he went out of the vessel to walk, to go to see Jesus. But here he climbed out and started to swim. In John 20, there's two men sprinting to the grave. But John wins the sprint. People have always said Peter lagged behind because he was away in heart from the Lord. It's wonderful how people want to always be finding fault with Peter. Don't know how they'll meet him in heaven. When I meet Peter, I'll be able to say, I never said a bad thing about you. Why did he lose the sprint? Well, supposing I got young Timmy and I were going for a race around San Diego for a mile. Who would win? You say Timmy, maybe, but likely. The reason that Peter was last at the grave was he was an old man, an older man. John is young and full of vigor, he can run. And Peter's running as well, but I want to say this, if he lost the sprint, he won the swim. The 100-yard swim. He's doing the crawl or whatever. Maybe there was no crawl, but he swam. But he's there first. And as he swam, he smelt something. You know, when I was a boy, we went every year on an annual excursion that my father had. Took my brother and I, and we went away to the little farm in the country where he was born. And we used to walk up, and he would show us, that's a tree I climbed, boys, when I was young, and went up and went right up into this place. And when we got there, I wondered at this yearly journey. We knew every creeper and every blackberry bush up there. But you know, the last time I was there, I walked up that little lane. There was a fire burning in the old cottage or the old house, and the peat, the Irish peat, was burning, and the smell came down across. And as I smelt that, it took me back to my boyhood days. There was something in the air that reminded me my childhood. Peter swimming, and as he swam, he smelt something. What did he smell? A fire of coal. He remembered. I warmed my hands at a charcoal fire. But there was no barbecue. You get no barbecue in the world. They'll give you nothing to feed. Man that warms their hands at the world's fire, they're hungry. But his fire has always got something good. But it reminded him. There's only two charcoal fires in the New Testament. One that was lit by the world, and one that was lit by Christ. You denied him three times, yes. But the Lord doesn't mention that to him. He said, come and eat your breakfast. He's going to show him how to be a shepherd. A shepherd will feed and nourish and cherish. A man's cold. He's been out all night fishing. And he's cold and hungry. He was there to catch a fish. But here it is, cooked and ready. He cherisheth. He nourisheth. He fed. And none of them dare say anything. And then he said, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Not more than the fish. Don't put fish there. Amazes me what people try to put in. It's not lovest thou me more than these fish. And the verb is there in the original, do. Fish love nobody. And sometimes they don't love us either when we eat them. I hope fish agree with you. But it's not lovest thou me more than these do. Can't be fish. But it's these disciples. Are you a greater lover of me than all the others? Lovest thou me? feet. Man that's going to feed and tend the little lambs. And remember, this gospel begins with the lamb. Behold the lamb. And it ends up with little lambs. The purpose for which the lamb died is to have a little flock. Lovest thou me? Feed. Tend. Take care of my sheep. It's a lovely chapter. The sovereign of the sea. The shepherd of the flock. The soon coming Savior. That's how it ends. From verse 18 onward. What have we? Two men following. Fishing, feeding, following. Two men following. And one of them he says, you're going to die. The other one he says, you may not die. That's how we follow. We feed, we fish. We follow. And we follow him out into eternity. And he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, some will fall asleep. Others like John may be alive and remain till I come. You know what Peter said? What about this man? That's one of the misunderstandings, you know. People say you shouldn't look at another man's service. What shall this man do? He wasn't looking at the other man's service. He's beginning to shepherd. Feed my lambs. I'm going to die as a martyr. And here's John. John that I love. The little one. The youngest of the 12. What will happen to him? He's beginning to shepherd. What will happen to him? The Lord said, I look after him. I look after him. Follow me. Follow me. May the Lord grant that we might follow on to know this blessed Lord that Peter loved for his name's sake. Our Father, we do ask thee to bless the truth contained in this beautiful biography and the glimpses that we have of the sovereign, the shepherd, the sympathizer, and the soon coming Lord, that we may indeed be soul winners, that we may bear resemblance to him who called us, and have a shepherd's loving heart for the lambs of the flock and the sheep, that we may follow on to know the Lord and watch for his coming. Bless the dear people of God here. Help us again tomorrow evening, that the ministry may be effectual and blessing may accrue and glory brought to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in his worthy name. Amen.